All right, good evening. I just want to thank everyone just for their warmth and hospitality so far. I've enjoyed just my time with you just in the last day and a half, and I already thought really well of this church, but you are officially my favorite church next to mine after getting me milk tea, so I just want to just thank you guys for that, for showing me a lot of love. It's been just great to fellowship with some of you and to mutually encourage each other. And so, again, just want to express my appreciation for you. Well, for this session, what I want to do is I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 13, the fourth gospel in the New Testament, chapter 13. And as you're turning there, let me have you think about something. If I were to ask you, what are symbols of the Christian faith? Tangible things that you see and say, that's Christian. Physical symbols that you would identify with our faith. What comes to mind? Well, I have several things that you might be thinking of as well. What's the most prominent symbol of the Christian faith? The cross, right? It is symbolic of the death and resurrection of Christ, in whom we have salvation through faith in him. Many adorn them as necklaces and earrings, and images of crosses are drawn or wooden crosses are erected in churches. What's another one? We had a chance to talk a little bit about this morning. What's another physical symbol of our faith? The Bible, right? It is God's revealed word to man. It is the authoritative book that we live by as God discloses his will to us. And what about another one? This is maybe another symbol that's found on the back of cars. I don't know. Fish, right? The fish. The fish is historically a rich symbol of Christianity. And ichthus is the Greek word meaning fish. And this symbol, I don't know if you realize this, traces back to a time when it was used as a means of identifying other Christians or acknowledging a fellow believer in Christ without verbal communication during an intense period of persecution in the church. Christians would often draw an ichthus or fish in the dirt or in the mud or sand or on the walls of caves as a hidden code to let other Christians know that he or she was a fellow believer and that it was safe to fellowship and talk about their faith. And since then, it has kind of been brought back to life where we adorn these symbols for our faith. But while the ichthus symbol is revived, its meaning, though, is lost in some sense. It doesn't carry the same significance, at least for our context, because we don't live in a time of persecution here in the States, right? We live in a place of freedom to worship. Well, I want to tell you that the Bible teaches that there is a timeless symbol of Christianity that cannot and will not change, that transcends time and culture and language until the return of Christ. It is, in fact, the distinguishing mark of the Christian, and it is our great distinctive to this world. Well, what is it? At the close of his ministry, before Christ goes to his death on the cross, he makes clear what this is. John chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It's not a physical, tangible symbol which Christ speaks of. The Christian distinctive is love. Our Lord says that this is the distinguishing mark of a believer. Christ underlies the characteristic of all those who are his disciples. This is how people identify that you belong to me. He says, by your love. The New Testament repeatedly sets forth the supremacy of love. The Lord Jesus Christ defines love as the two greatest commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But the second is like it. Love others as yourself. And on these two depend all the law and prophets. Scripture repeatedly sets this as a priority in the Christian's life. So much so that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, this famous chapter on love, he says that you can believe in the gospel, you can have great knowledge of the Bible, you can be devoted and sold out for Christ, you can live a holy life, but if you don't love, those things mean nothing before the Lord. That's a powerful thing to say by Paul, because he's trying to impress to us how much love is supposed to be the mark of your life as a believer. And so I got to ask you, how's your love life? And not specifically toward God, but how is your love life toward others? How is it toward your family? How is it toward those here at church? Your brothers and sisters in Christ? See, when we're talking about living the redeemed life, this has implications for our relationships. And so we want to look at the redeemed life as it relates to one another. Because our commitment to Christ demands a certain way that we relate to others, namely, to love those in our lives. And Jesus reminds us that whether we love them or not reflects whether we are truly his disciples or not, and whether we are truly redeemed. And so I want to look with you for this evening at the letter of 1 John chapter 3. So I want to have you turn there to 1 John chapter 3. If you can't find it, you can start from Revelation, Jude, 3 John, 2 John, 1 John is right there. In 1 John chapter 3, I want to draw several truths on this topic of love. But before we get to our text, let's pray and let's ask for the Lord's help and blessing upon our time. Father, we humbly come before your word now, and we ask that you would speak to us, that you would help us to cast aside any distractions that we might have from the long week, and maybe it's already been a long weekend for some. Lord, that we might be able to lay our burden at your feet, knowing, Lord, that you care for us. So, Lord, we desire to come to you with an undivided heart and to have you speak and minister to us. Change us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first, John, he teaches us here in this passage on the antithesis of love. He begins by telling us here in this passage of 1 John chapter 3 of what love is not. Look at verse 11, and this is what John writes. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. John begins by affirming this timeless commandment to love. But he first issues a warning of how not to love. He identifies the antithesis of love through the example specifically of Cain in verse 12. And he has us go back to the Old Testament story of Cain and Abel. And if you remember in Genesis chapter 4, you can turn there, maybe keep your finger in 1 John 3, turn back to Genesis chapter 4. The context of this chapter is that Eve gives birth to sons Cain and Abel. Abel was a keeper of the flocks, a herdsman. Cain was a worker of the land, a farmer. Now, one day, these two brought their offerings before the Lord as an act of worship. However, the story goes that God regarded Abel's offering, but not Cain's. He didn't want it. And it says that in verse 5, Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Cain, once he realizes that God didn't accept his sacrifice, responds in the wrong way. And so the Lord says to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? Why are you so downcast? Our Lord asks. Well, the answer is because you didn't accept my sacrifice. And so the Lord says to Cain in verse 7, but if you do well, will you not be accepted? God is having this dialogue with Cain, and he's saying, hey, if you do what's right, don't you know that you'll be okay? There's still an opportunity for you to do right. You notice God, he wasn't closing the door on Cain. He says, if you want to do it right, you still can. But if you do it like Abel, and your countenance will then be lifted up. But God continues and warns Cain, but, verse 7, if you don't do what's right, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And yet, despite the warning that God gives to Cain, you know the story. That only a short while later, it says in verse 8 that Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, let us go out to the field. And when they were in the field, despite the opportunity which God had given to Cain to do the right thing, it says that Cain rose up against his brother Abel and kills him. And then in verse 9, then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? Listen, the voice of your brother and his blood cries out to me from the ground. In this context of exhorting people to be people of love, John points us to Cain as an example of what love is not. And he points out not so much the action of Cain, but the attitude of his heart. Because the Bible teaches that what we do is the overflow of the heart. Our heart is what causes us to do the things that we do. And what John is teaching us is simply this. The reason that Cain acted in such a way toward his brother Abel wasn't because he had love toward him. Instead, Cain had the very opposite of love, which was anger toward Abel. Cain's heart overflowed with such hate that he kills his own brother in cold blood simply because Abel's deeds were righteous and his were not. See, John is getting to the heart here. And in doing this, do you realize John confronts every single one of us? See, because we can come before this passage in 1 John 3 and have the apostles say to us, love one another, not as Cain who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And so we say, well, I do love people. I'm obviously not like Cain. I've never murdered anyone in my life. I've got this love thing down. But John doesn't let us get off like that. He won't allow us to self-rationalize. He counters this sort of attitude and he drops it on us. And he says this in verse 15 of 1 John 3. Actually, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. John is saying unequivocally that anyone who hates his brother, he says, is a murderer. You think about that statement. That's hardcore. That's a powerful thing to say. Because, you know, we watch enough movies to see senseless violence and murder of someone in cold blood that this should hit us. My wife and I are pretty big fans of the Hunger Games series. How many here are fans of it? You guys, oh yeah, all right. Talking to the right crowd, all right. Now, we saw Mockingjay 2 when it came out, and not too long ago, right, we were able to watch it, and it finished off the series. But I remember seeing the first movie, and the thing is, maybe unlike some of you, we had never read the books, and so we had no idea what we were walking into. I'd never seen a trailer for it, no idea what we were going into. And I thought it was going to be some chick flick, right? Or it's going to be like another Twilight, right? Because I saw that, you know, they're in the woods. And I was seriously waiting for, like, PETA's face to glitter at some point. And so the movie, though, was intense. And my wife seriously didn't let go of my hand the entire time. And it was just one scene that both shocked me and indicated the sort of violence that would take place in the film. At the beginning of the games, the tributes dash to the cornucopia to get weapons, and it is absolute carnage. And there's this one image of the character named Cato who slashes this little boy's throat with a knife, kills him. And when we take a step back, you realize just how unthinkable it is to take someone's precious one and only God-given life. And John says, if you hate your brother, you are that murderer. There's a forcefulness to what he's saying here. You have a resentment towards someone that you won't let go of. You have an attitude of the heart that refuses to forgive. You have a spirit of hatred and bitterness towards someone. John says, get it clear, guys. That is the opposite of love in its fullest sense, and so much so that it is murder in the eyes of God. And what John is getting at is this: most people have never murdered anyone. But the only difference between murder and hate is the act, but the attitude is the same. The attitude is the same. In God's eyes, hatred and anger is the moral equivalent of murder. You see, there's a certain force that John is bringing here to pit love and anger against one another. That anger is so opposite of love. And this is relevant for all of us. I don't know how you measure whether you're a loving person or not. Oftentimes, we measure our progress of love in different ways, where we'll say, well, I'm kind to people. I have affections toward others. I serve people. And John is turning it upside down, and he's having us measure where we are in our love with how angry that we are. And that's humbling, guys. Because we all struggle with anger, don't we? On one hand, some externalize their anger in violence, in tantrums, in hurtful words. They criticize people. They make sarcastic comments. They curse at others. And they express it with uncontrollable actions. Is that you? But on the other hand, there are others who internalize their anger in resenting people. They're bitter towards those who have wronged them. They're passive aggressive, where you give the silent people, you give the silent treatment to people you're angry with. You're not saying anything to them, but about them to others behind their back and within your own heart. There's some strong feelings inside, and you think negative thoughts about others, and you have this attitude where I don't want anything to do with them at all. And guys, these are the different forms of anger. And I want to tell you that it's sin. And it's likened to murder before God. And I imagine that you've probably manifested some form of anger not too long ago. Maybe there's conflict with family. And you're not on good terms with your parents or your siblings, with your relatives, and there's a strain there. It could be that a loved one does something that hurts you so greatly. And on one hand, you can get angry and raise your voice and verbalize your anger and harsh things being said. But on the other hand, you don't say anything at all. But you seethe inwardly with resentment. And you give the cold shoulder, and you're saying, I'm not talking to them ever again. There are some of you that don't even have a relationship with your family or even want it. And it's been like that for years because you've been offended or you felt betrayed and you've taken exception to what's been done or said. And so you're nurturing a grudge. You're harboring bitterness at people, and that's anger. Maybe it's at work. You work with that boss that you can't stand. He is the biggest jerk, and you're constantly being called out, and he or she is being overly demanding and unrealistic with his or her expectations of you. It could be that coworker who slights you with their words, whose sarcastic comments offend you, or they blatantly go against your back. And obviously, you don't want to retaliate in kind, but you will harbor bitterness, and in frustration, you say things like, I hate her. And I don't like my boss. I can't stand my coworker. And you come home and you say, I just want to quit because they're horrible and I don't want this anymore. See, that's anger. There are situations even in a fellowship setting with Christians. There are just people who rub you the wrong way. And they mistreat you for whatever reason, that you've been hurt or you've been left out, you've been misunderstood, and so you direct resentment towards them, and you're passive-aggressive toward them, and you have the worst thoughts about them. We all get angry. And I'm humbled at times, just at how angry that I can get when something doesn't go my way. And there might be an argument with my wife, and I realize I'm not as godly as I think I am. We get angry. And the issue is, how do we handle it, though? How should we respond in a God-honoring way? And I want to tell you, really, the first step that we have to take is simply to acknowledge your anger and sin for what it is. You know, the problem that I find is many of us don't believe that anger is a problem, or it's not our problem. Have you ever said or heard someone say that, "I'm not angry," okay, but they're totally angry? And there are times we rationalize by saying, "I was just stressed out. And, you know, that's just the way I am. It's not a big deal. This will pass." And if this is you, when you get angry, my encouragement from God's word is to see the sin for what it is. It is murder to God. It is hateful. It is opposed to love. And I want to encourage you that maybe you have to go and be right with that person that you're angry with, to make amends, to do the difficult thing of asking for forgiveness, and then seek the Lord's forgiveness and praise Him, because He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness when we confess before Him. John, he puts it in harsh tones that anger is antithetical and completely contrary to love. As John explains to us what love is not, the apostle goes on to describe them what love is. We see secondly here what love is. What is the biblical definition of love? And this is sorely needed, I feel like, because there is an unbiblical understanding of what love is. Particularly in our culture, we have adopted primarily this Greco-Roman idea of romantic love. This love, according to our culture, is an overwhelming, uncontrollable force. And once this force comes upon you, there's nothing you can do about it, because it dictates all that you do. And so we say things like, "I just don't love you anymore. I've fallen in love with someone else." And people leave their marriages adopting this sort of understanding of love. Others will justify some of the most sinful and abominable, God-dishonoring practices because they say it feels right, and I can't explain it. It's in my heart. Love is this romantic force portrayed in our culture and Hollywood, and really it's that of a subjective feeling, and it's a sort of abstract thing that you just can't understand. But that's not what love is. John leaves no ambiguity about what love is. He says this: "We know love by this." And what is it? Verse 16. "That He laid down His life for us." Love isn't defined by Shakespeare, media, culture. Love here is defined by an event. In fact, the most important event in human history. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The greatest perfect standard and expression of love is at Calvary, where Jesus Christ sacrifices Himself for our salvation. This is the supreme display of agape love, John tells us. And you guys notice that there is hardly a verse in the New Testament that speaks of God's love that doesn't also speak of the cross. "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life," John 3:16. 1 John 4, verse 10, "This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The cross of Christ is the basis, the standard of love. It is the model of love for us. But let me ask you this. What is it that gives the love of Jesus in the gospel its special quality that John commends here? What makes this love so great? What makes this act that John points to as the epitome of agape love? It's simply this. It's the quality of self-sacrifice. The fact that he, verse 16, laid down his life for us, it says. He dies there for us, not for himself, for the undeserving sinner. And if you're tracking with John, you see how he's using contrast here to bring about the significance of love. Where hate displays itself in murder, love displays itself in sacrifice. Where Cain reveals anger in killing, Christ reveals love in giving. Where Cain took a life, Jesus gave his life. See, sacrifice is the essence of agape love in the cross. And we have glimpses at times of this sort of agape love. There are times when we understand this and we hear of stories of sacrifice that move us and humble us, where a life is selflessly given for another's life and well-being, and it reflects that of Jesus and what he's done for us. I heard about a true story that happened regarding two brothers who decided to play in the sandbanks by the river. Dredges would often create great mounds of sand on the riverbanks. Nothing is more fun for children than playing on these great and mountainous sand piles that form. And yet few things are more dangerous. You see, the dredges dump the sand in piles on the shore while it's still wet. And as a result, the outside of the pile dries and hardens, and it creates this sort of rigid crust. But inside, a large empty void forms because water runs out of it. And so if a child climbs on that mound of sand, the crust collapses and he falls into the void. And then, of course, the sand from atop fills and it goes into the void, trapping the child in this sort of quicksand. And this is exactly what happened to the two brothers one day as they raced up one of the larger mounds. When the boys did not return home at dinner time, family and friends organized a search. And after searching night and day, they eventually found the younger brother. But they found him with his head and shoulders protruding from inside the mound. He was unconscious from the pressure of the sand on his body. And so the searchers began digging frantically. And they had cleared the sand to his waist, and he began to regain consciousness. And when he was able to talk, they asked him, "Where's your brother? Where is he at?" And the child replied, "I'm standing on his shoulders." With the sacrifice of his own life, the older brother had saved the life of his younger brother. In sacrificial love, he had lifted the younger to safety. And when we hear this story, it touches something in the deep recesses of our hearts. Why? Because this is noble love. A child that has an entire life before him, giving up without hesitation for the sake of a loved one. And if I were to ask you, how many of you would do that for a loved one? What would you say? Would you give up your life for your family? Would you sacrifice yourself for the person right next to you? You can go ahead and you can look at them and maybe think about it a little bit. But, you know, the Bible, though, actually answers these questions for us. That, in fact, not many of you would die for your loved ones. Paul says this in Romans chapter 5, verse 7. One would hardly die for a righteous man, a good man. Though you might claim that I would die for you, it's not innate within each of us. It is not second nature for us to give of our lives for someone, even those we care for most. So when we hear of these stories like this, that's why it moves us as it does. But here's the amazing thing. The gospel says, as great as this sacrificial love is that we seldom hear of, God's love is even greater than that. How so? Because Paul continues in verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The gospel tells us that what makes Christ's sacrifice so different from any sacrifice in this world is he sacrificed his life not for his friends, not for those who were worthy, not for those who loved him, not for those who even wanted to be saved, but he gave his life for sinful people like you and me. We were not like the lovable little brother whom this child dies for. We were enemies of God who hated him, who were the ones that transgressed and deserved his righteous wrath against our sin. And yet Jesus came down into this world, and what he did was he lifted us on his shoulders so that we might not be crushed by the sand of God's wrath, but that he instead would be crushed under its weight. This is the love of God in the gospel. As rebels, we were perishing under the weight of God's judgment, and God would have been perfectly just to let us perish. But God again sent his son, Jesus, to rescue us. Jesus, who is described as our true elder brother, took on human flesh. He came down into the sand with us, and Jesus went to the cross, and there he placed us on his shoulders as the sand of punishment that was due to us came down on him and took his life that we might be spared. Why does he do this? Because he loves you. He loves me. He loves undeserving sinners. Our Lord went to the cross for those who didn't love him. And despite this, he loved us in return, and he loved us until his very last breath, that we might be rescued and given new life. Jesus wants you. He wants you to know this. This is the amazing love of God in the gospel. And no love in this world can ever compare. This kind of love, as we grow in our understanding of it, it grips us, it humbles us, and it does something to us. But here's the thing. John, rather than leave us in awe of this supreme illustration of love, look at what John says of this in verse 16. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Rather than be amazed by the love of God, John says you actually have to respond. There's a practical application in the gospel here. In knowing and experiencing this love, we have a responsibility now to practice it in our everyday lives. This love on the cross isn't merely to be a display to be admired, but to teach us how to relate to others in the same manner as our Lord. And this has radical effects for our relationships, doesn't it? Because what that means for us then is that if we're to love like Jesus, you're not looking for what you get out of your relationships, but in what you can give. This gospel-centered love calls you beyond your own wants and needs and feelings. It calls you to be willing to invest time and energy and resources to look after the good of each other. It obligates us to serve those in your life even when they don't deserve it. And this is hard, isn't it? Because honestly, we are all unlovable people. You and I are all unlovable. And there might be only one person who would disagree. And who's that? Yourself. And why it's so hard to love people is because sin gets in the way. It's hard to love sinful people like this, those who have hurt us. They're distant people that you can't seem to love. And, you know, the world will tell us, hey, just be cordial with them. Okay, just ignore them, avoid them, and just move on. But what does God say? Turn back quickly to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter, just two books over. 2 Peter, 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. What does God say in response to this? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 says this. Above all, keep loving one another passively. Oh, my bad. That's not what it says. What does it say? Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. For love covers a multitude of sins. God says we are called to aggressively love one another. To pursue love with each other. To be active in our love for people in our lives. The Lord's will is not that you remain where you are in your lack of love, but to be fervent in your love. The Son of Man came to serve and not be served, and to give his life a ransom for many. That was our Lord's life. He was marked by loving sacrifice and serving people all throughout his ministry until his very death. And in such a way, this is the love that obligates us, and it inspires us to go beyond the borders of our comfort, to wholeheartedly serve, to encourage, to give, to pray for those who least deserve it, to love the unlovable, to sacrificially give of yourself without condition. And it is only then that we are most like our Lord in his love. Jesus is saying, I know it's hard, but love them like I loved you. And God is saying, I will help you. And the cross will forever remind you of how I loved you. And it will empower you to do the same. Third, we go back to 1 John chapter 3. We see what love does. We've seen what love is not. We've seen what love is. Now we see what love does. What are the effects of love? What is the implication of loving like this? And John tells us it's this, that love is the evidence of your faith. Notice in this passage how many times John alludes to this idea and draws this sort of connection. Beginning of verse 10 of 1 John 3, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Go down to verse 24. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us. And he's speaking of love there. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Turn your page there. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been of God and knows God. John has been building up in this letter to this climax that love is one of the great proofs of our salvation. In much the same way, just as anger and hatred identifies that person is of the evil one, John contrasts this with showing that love for the brethren, on the other hand, identifies someone who belongs to God. Love for one another is evidence of us as those who have been changed by the gospel, redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to think about this maybe in everyday language. Almost everywhere you go, you need some form of valid identification on you. And you think especially when you fly. For those of us who fly regularly at the airport, TSA regulation states that adult passengers are required to show a U.S. federal or state-issued photo ID. Now, my question is this. How many of you have ever shown up to the airport and didn't have ID on you? Well, for me, One time, I packed my bags, I had my boarding pass, I showed up to the security checkpoint, my ride was long gone, and I didn't have my license on me. Why? Because I pulled it out the night before when I had to show my ID at the gym. Okay, it's like everywhere you go, you need ID, right? So man, here I am with no license, no ID at the checkpoint. And so I gave the security guy the next best thing. I showed him my master's seminary student ID card, okay? The guy took it and looked at me and said, "Are you kidding me? All right, what am I gonna do with this?" But I tried to tell him, "Yo, man, this is a Christian school, okay? All right? I'm studying to be a pastor, okay? I'm a good dude, okay?" He looks at me and was like, "Fool, you crazy, okay? Come with me, all right?" And apparently, didn't work. Right? And only made him more suspicious. And so he put me through this screening process, questioned me, searched through my bags, delayed me for another 30 minutes, barely made my flight. All that to say, for TSA, my student ID from the master seminary, even though it's the best seminary in the world, right, Alan Cho, okay, wasn't valid identification. Now, if someone were to ask you, to show valid identification as a Christian, what do you show? You can't pull out your license. You don't show your old college ID, as proud of that as you are. You can't figuratively show your knowledge in theology. You can't just show that you can recite the 4 points of the gospel. You can't just show that you accepted Jesus into your heart or that you signed something to indicate that you made a decision for Jesus. You can't show that you have committed to Jesus as Lord and Savior over your life. God will say that's not valid enough. Instead, His Word says the valid identification for our faith is your love life. Your love for the brethren, John says. John is emphatically saying it don't matter whether you say you're a Christian or not. If you profess that Jesus is Savior and Lord, Christ can be professed as that in your life, but if you don't love, those claims aren't valid. If you say you're a Christian and you are characterized by a wrong kind of love for this world, and then a lack of love or indifference to others, a lack of compassion, a lack of care for anyone other than yourself, that actually identifies that you don't know God. You don't belong to Him, that He isn't really Lord over your life. And yet imagine conversely that you go about life and you love as God loves. Your life gives identification to the world. They see something. And it says something to them about who God is and how great is His love. That He is a God that changes lives. People will see something different that they don't normally see in people. And again, it beckons people to want what you have because that love is so distinct from the world. Unbelievers will see this and say, "I want that." And I have already mentioned to you that I came to Christ in part because of believers who introduced me to the love of Christ through their love. Your love or lack of love gives identification to this world. And so John ends the passage like this. Do you pass the love test? And I want to tell you, if not, you can't until you first know the love of God in Christ, who died for you and who saves you because of what He's done. And we are called to trust in Him, to give our lives over to Him. And it is when we do that, that He will change us and He will enable you to love as He loved us so that we might be able to declare to the world that we belong to Him. Let's pray. And maybe this is a moment for you to take a step back and to ask, how is your love life? Who are those difficult to love? Who do you have conflict with and bitterness towards? Who are those that you're not right with? family, old friends, people you work with. Would you ask God for His grace to help you love and to be more like Him? And as you do, maybe, just maybe, you might win others to Christ. Remember the love of God, and as you do, and as you stand in awe and are humbled again by His great love, would it change you? Father, we thank You for Your word that reminds us of our calling to be people who love. We realize it's not easy. We've all been wronged by others, and there are many times that we've wronged others. And it's hard to forgive. It's hard to show grace when people are unlovable, and so we ask for grace. Help us to know the love of Christ deeper each and every day. And as we remember the cross and we see the greatest demonstration of love of the one who came down to humble Himself, who paid for our debt, would it continue to humble us and change us to love as You loved, that You might be glorified in our lives? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.